Okay, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're just going to do a little Bible study tonight. And stay awake all me and run a few references with me. And we call Wednesday night sometime a Bible study. Sometime we have a visiting preacher or special blessing, something different. But tonight we'll just deal with some scriptures and a thought that I want to try to share with you a little bit. Romans chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 18 with me. We're just going a little bit jerk it out of context, not much. It's talking about the fact here of, Romans chapter 1 condemns a lot of sin, the heathen. It's a vicious circle. You might say this about Romans chapter 1. The gospel comes in, the light comes on, you have souls saved, civilization develops. But then in a time they forget God and they turn from God, and ultimately they wind up doing all the horrible sins we know of today. And it condemns especially homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. And it talks about them being turned over to a reprobate mind. And we see that today. Now that's not my subject. I want to take verse 18, which fits right into that. But I want to talk to you a little bit on the subject of the wrath of God. It says that, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's a great thought within itself. You know, man sins through ignorance, but the worst sin is that he knows better and does it anyway. The truth in unrighteousness is what the verse says right there. And that's reality as you look around today. I want to talk to you, though, a little bit about the wrath of God. Most of us understand the word wrath. We joke about it sometime, about so-and-so was so mad he stumped his hat. You ever see anybody do that? They tell me I had caused my boss man one time when I was about 18 or 19 years old to stump his hat. I was looking the other way. I didn't see it. But I did see him on other occasions when somebody else made him real mad. Yeah, I used to could make folks mad even before I started preaching. Truth. But we understand a little bit about wrath. We hear about the wrath of the IRS, you know, and that seems to be directed today too much toward Christianity and conservatism. But I think it was Mark Twain said that what do you say about it? He said the IRS, he compared the IRS to a taxidermist. Y'all know what that is? He said the difference was that the IRS took your skin also. He had a low opinion of them. Most folks do, I reckon, one way or the other. By the way, what interests me in the news of late on the subject of the IRS is they don't pay their own taxes. Isn't that an amazing thing? Boy, oh boy. Well, anyway, I want to talk to you a little bit here on this thought, the separation of God's wrath. Now, if you were to take a concordance and look through all the times you can find God's wrath in the Bible, you'd find it pretty interesting if you put everything in context to kind of to see about it. Today, there's a statement that's made sometime wrong. I may have made it myself at some time or another, but it's kind of a bad example. Sometimes we say, well, you know, in China or in communist countries or now Islam, Muslims, a lot of Christians are in tribulation. They are suffering, they're hurting, they're being persecuted, and all of that is true. But we need to make a distinction on the word tribulation in the Bible in two different ways. There is personal specific times that we are in tribulation. But there is also a distinct and separate period called, Jesus said in Matthew 24, the great tribulation. And we know that we separate out because we know it's Daniel's 70th week. It's the day of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. So we understand that's an allotted time. Now you got to think about something. When Jesus said it'd be so great tribulation as never had been, boy, that's a big statement. You take as awful as it was under Hitler, as awful as it is today with villages being separated out and their heads cut off and all that, Jesus said there'll never be a greater time on earth of tribulation than when that time comes. We know that'd be at least the latter half of what we call the Great Tribulation period. But I want to deal just a little bit on a little Bible study here. The church has always been in tribulation. Go to Acts chapter 7. Don't do it now, but just in your mind, go to Acts chapter 7. One of the first deacons by the name of Stephen preached a great sermon, and they stoned him. That was specific tribulation. The church through the book of Acts suffered many times, mostly at the hands of the Jews, sometimes at the Romans, and they had tribulation. They were finally by the Caesars thrown to the lions. They had tribulation. Jesus said in John 16, "In me you shall have peace, but in the world you'll what? Have tribulation." Now, we've been specially blessed in America to have less of it as a church than any other place on planet Earth. And we sometimes judge the whole rest of the world by us, and that's not right. The church has been a persecuted church down through history. It is a persecuted church in many parts of the world today, and especially with Islam running wild and the evil that it is. And let me just drop this on it. I preached on this before. But what we're heading for today is a big war, but it's a different kind. It's a war that we could call a religious war. Now, don't be too shocked at that. The first killing in the Bible was a religious killing. Understand what I said? Cain and Abel? Bible says Cain was of that, what? Wicked one. What do we got going on today that is bringing the biggest religious war the world's ever seen? The evil one. The devil. False religion. False doctrine. And Islam, as it grows, is finally only going to be defeated by Jesus himself. Obama's sure not going to defeat it. Help yourself on that, but he's not. And the truth of the matter is, though, the church has always been in persecution. Remember the parable Jesus gave in Matthew 13 about the good seed and the bad seed, and how some seed would be on shallow ground, and it would spring up, and people would seem to welcome it with joy. But then what happened? Persecution, tribulation comes along, and they back off. I remember a woman that walked the aisle on a Sunday morning when I was preaching on Revelation and the second coming of Jesus, and I was really preaching like I always do on it, and she got saved and went back to her friends on the job, and they started mocking her. She lost her joy. She wouldn't even come to church. She just, that tribulation got her. Just knocked her right off. You say, well, maybe she didn't get saved. Maybe not. I don't know. But I'm just telling you, that's what Jesus said with that shallow seed. Sometime starts with joy and it ends real quick as soon as they find the persecution. The Bible says, though, and if you want to look at it, look in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, pick it up in verse 22. Verse 22 of Acts 14. You have over here where they've certain Jews from Antioch has come down and Paul has been stoned, and if you were to look at verse 19, they stoned Paul, and it says, drew him out of the city. Drew him. I tell you what it looks like to me, the picture it gives me in my mind, is they knocked Paul down with the stones. They thought they'd killed him with the stones, and they just grabbed a hold of him and pulled him outside the city limits like they'd pull out an old dead donkey. Drew him out. Of course, he wasn't dead because God brought him back to life. But when you move on down to about verse 22, he gets up and starts doing the job again. And it says in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. You mean people back then had to be exhorted to continue in the faith? Right. Still do today. And that we must, through much blessings and joy, enter into the kingdom of God. Is that where your Bible reads? Don't read that way, does it? Through what? Much tribulation. I'd rather it read the other way, but it don't. So why is he having to encourage them to stand and continue in the faith? Because tribulation is trying to separate them off, defeat them, stop them. Things hadn't changed that much, folks. Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 4 that when we are tried, we ought to rejoice in the trials. Now, I've been a pastor a long time. I've had very few folks come to me and say, "Great day, preacher. Be happy for me. I just had the trial of my life. I'm hurting worse than I ever hurt with this disease. I've been gossiped worse than I've ever been gossiped. Thank God, preacher, I'm enjoying this." No, I don't remember anybody doing that. But yet Peter said we could rejoice in the trial of our faith. It was precious. Isn't that amazing? So I'm trying to get you in a mindset to understand something I'll get to here maybe in a minute. So what I'm saying here is, so what is so special about the seven-year tribulation period? What is so special about it? I've already told you it was the day of Jacob's trouble. And a set time that is marked, an awful time ahead for those that are in it. The key to it, like the book of Revelation, is the key to so much. My wife and I heard a testimony on TV the other night of an attorney that had written a book. And he'd grown up under evolution and Darwinism and all that stuff, really convinced himself there was no God. But through a friend challenging him to do some research and some study, you see, most folks that make that statement never have investigated but one side, right, and that's the devil's side. And so through that, he began to investigate, and in a process of learning over some time, but one of the things he said caught my attention quick. He said when he got to the book of Revelation, he saw everything that he read in the Bible coming to a conclusion. It's sort of like, and it is the answer book in the back of the book. Yeah. Do you ever have one of the old school books where they had answers in the back? Yes, sir. You could turn, if the teacher didn't catch you, you could turn over and look at an answer sometime. Well, the book of Revelation tells you the answer. You know, when you know the answer, then you can understand the road that's being traveled to get to that answer. So it throws light on the rest of the Bible. And the truth is, Revelation is the key to so much, and it was the key to that lawyer getting saved and really seeing the truth. But if you go to the book of Revelation with this subject of God's wrath and see how it's placed in the book of Revelation. Let me give you an example. The word wrath in the book of Revelation is found in 13 verses. In the whole book, 12 of those verses is referring to the wrath of God. One of those verses is referring to the wrath of Satan in the book of Revelation. Now, if you were to start at Revelation chapter 6, about verse 16, and you go all the way from there to Revelation 19, chapter 19, about verse 15, you'll find that all the references to the wrath of God is found in that period, in those chapters. Let's just say 6 to 19. Well, it's a little bit more than that, but right there. All of it lies, all the time the word wrath is mentioned in the book of Revelation, lies within that period that we call Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's trouble, or the seven-year period of tribulation. All of those wraths appear in there. So the book of Revelation contains the wrath of God and the wrath, one time the wrath of Satan, and it does not go beyond that package. Chapter 6, chapter 19, every time you find the word, and it's 13 verses of it, one time, 12 of them is God, one of them is Satan. Now, contrast this with that, where you find the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. I'm saying to you, the book of Revelation is a big key to understanding the Bible, because that's the answer book. That's how it turns out. And so when we think about the word wrath appearing, where it does, how many times it does, whose wrath it is, contained in a certain area in the book of Revelation, that area is the same area that contains all the stuff that takes place in the tribulation period. Now, let's pick up this thought. We also recognize the word church in 19 verses, 18 are in the first three chapters. If you go to the book of Revelation, you find the word church 18 times in the first three chapters. We know the letters to the seven churches. We understand that. So you got 19 verses, 18 in the first three chapters, and only one time. After you leave the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, get on past chapter 19, you got the word church one time. Now here's a blessed thought. The church disappears out of the tribulation period.
That's right.
It never goes in it.
Amen.
It never goes in it.
Amen.
It's packaged where what you have in the tribulation period is the wrath of God falling.
Right.
One time the wrath of Satan, but no church under that wrath.
Right.
No church in that span. Now I'm talking to you a little bit of general stuff that'll help you rightly divide and understand some things. Now, not only that, but in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, it almost sets up a barrier before the church. Church ends at Revelation chapter 3, last verse. And so you got right on up to chapter 4 and 5 then becomes a barrier. Chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven. Chapter 5, he sees what's around the throne in heaven. And then in chapter 6, the seals start to be opened from the seven seal book, and tribulation begins to fall in that period of time. So not only does the church disappear at the end of chapter 3 with the Laodicean church, where Jesus seems to be on the outside knocking, trying to get in, the lukewarm church, but you have a barrier of chapter 4, chapter 5, and then from chapter 6 through chapter 19, the tribulation period breaks, and the church is not in it. It's not under it. It's gone. I believe it goes up in Revelation 4, chapter 1, when the trumpet calls John up. John's a type of the church. I believe that. But you have it separated out, and that separation, I would talk to you a little bit on the separation of God's wrath. I like to see these walls that God built. I like to see that. Even Sardis was one of the worst of the churches. Laodicean was probably the worst. But in chapter 2 and 3, the church letters, there's no word of wrath. No wrath. God rebukes them. He challenges them to correct and to repent. But nowhere in chapter 2 and 3 does his wrath fall on even the most backslidden church that could be identified out of the seven. Now, that's encouraging to me. If you want to go over with me and look at a verse, go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and pick it up in verse 9. Romans 5, 9. I want you to see it, so I'm looking for it too. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, there's the word, wrath through him. Now, do you understand what that's saying? Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you understand God's wrath fell on his son on the cross of Calvary when he became our substitute and our sin barrier? That's why his wrath, God's wrath, is not going to fall on the church.
Right.
And I'm using the church a little bit generically. Let's just say the saved. God's wrath is never going to fall on me because it fell on my substitute.
That's right.
Completely. He paid it all to him I owe. And with that thought in mind, get away from this thing that God is going to get you. He already got you at Calvary when Jesus took our place.
Right.
Now that's great victory if you can get a hold of that. Nowhere can you show me in the Bible where God's wrath falls on the church, on the saved. It does not. And I challenge you to go through your concordance and check it out. Now, Paul just said here in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we are not appointed to what? Wrath. That's not our appointment. I don't have to keep that appointment. Somebody kept that appointment for me on the cross of Calvary. So I don't have to keep it any longer. Now, then who does it fall on? Well, it falls on the children of disobedience, and I mean children in the sense of created children. That's who it falls on. I read it to you in Romans 1:18. I read it to you again right over here. And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But they're lost. They're unbelievers. You know the verse in John 3:36. If I were to ask you, don't raise your hand, but think you mind. If I were to ask you who quoted, who was speaking, when John 3:36, when you read it, who was speaking? No, it wasn't Jesus. It's easy to think it was. That's John 3, it wasn't Jesus. You go back and read it really close, it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was speaking. Yet he was speaking of the Lamb of God. He was speaking of Jesus. And he said, the ones that don't believe in him, the wrath of God is going to abide on them. So who does the wrath of God abide on? The unbelievers, the sinners that reject Christ. That's who the wrath of God is going to abide on, not believers. Now, that is consistent with the rest of the Word of God. You think about it with me just a little bit. How many of you know Hebrews chapter 12 talks about what? Chastening. Don't it say that God chasteneth every son whom he receiveth? Now, you say, well, then that means the children of God just get by. No, they don't get by. They get chastened. If you are born in the family of God and you do wrong, God treats you as a loving father that would spank his kids, but not beat them to death, not kill them. You read over in Ephesians chapter 5 where the Lord warns a father in discipline, or a parent in discipline, the kids to not provoke them to what? Wrath. See, it's wrong, and probably every parent's done it sometime, but it's wrong when we lose our temper, and only with our temper loss can we spank a kid. That is teaching the wrong lesson. And that's not what our Heavenly Father does. He doesn't lose his temper when he chastens us. He chastens us for what? Our own good, the scripture says. So he chastens in love. God's wrath is withheld for sinners, for unbelievers, not for his children. His wrath doesn't fall on his children. And that's an important thing for us to get a hold of, folks. Many passages in the Bible will describe God's wrath falling on God's enemies. Let's hunt a couple of verses. We got a little time. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. I want to look at... I think I'm wanting to look at verse 9. Let me see if I've got the right one in mind. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy who out of it? The church? No. Destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, not the church. The world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Goes on to tell us, basically, God's wrath falls on sinners, Christ rejectors, God haters, God's enemies. That's who it falls on. Now, Go with me to another place. Go with me to the book of Zephaniah. It's a little book that's got a lot of punch to it. Book of Zephaniah. I want you to go to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Look at verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1. I believe I'm right. 14, yes. Let me make an observation here. If you read in Revelation chapter 1, you'll read where John was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. Now, it's real convenient and real easy to say, well, that's Sunday, because Sunday is the first day of the week, and that's the Lord's Day. But that's not what he's talking about. The Lord's Day was not even being called that at that time, even though the book of Acts, they were meeting on Sunday, like we still do. But the only reference you will find in the Bible to the Lord's Day is portions like I'm reading right here. It's the day of judgment. The Lord's Day is when he's finally had enough and he begins to retaliate back. And when his judgment is going to fall on planet Earth and the enemies of God. Picking it up with me in the book of Zephaniah, look at verse 14 of chapter 1. And the great day of the Lord is near. That's the Lord's day. It is near and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. John said, I was out there on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord's day. The day when he looked and observed and saw the whole book of Revelation, which included God's judgment fallen on planet Earth, on the Lord's day. And so he says here, let me back up. The Lord is near, it is near. Hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and it goes on. What are we talking about? We're talking about God's wrath falling on the day of the Lord, on the folks right now that are blaspheming him and persecuting his church, his people. Their day's coming. It's their day now, but the Lord's day's coming. And he's gonna bring this on them, and you can read it in so many different places. What you got here is the descriptions that fit the seven-year period of the tribulation. Now we talk about it may start off easy. We gather that. It's supposition that we say that, really, because we say, well, he's going to, in the early part of the seven-year period, the Antichrist is going to form a peace covenant with Israel. Well, by the way, as far back as when Jimmy Carter was president, they drew up that covenant. It does exist. But Jimmy Carter could not get both the Arabic and the Jewish leader to sign it. Come close. Camp David, courts, you read about it. That thing's still around. Bill Clinton come on the scene, and he wanted to be the one that could be declared the one that brought peace between the Jews and the Arabs. So on September the 13th of whatever year it was, he gets out there with Arafat and Begin, the Jew. And he, in front of the cameras and everybody, one's on one side of him, one's on the other, he gets them by the hand and forces them to shake hands. And everybody said, what's happening? The peace treaty, the covenant is going to be signed. But it wasn't. In this case, the Jew was willing, but Mr. Arafat was not. And he told President Clinton, he said, if I sign that, my life would be no good. They would kill me. Even though that covenant was a big giveaway of Israel's territory, Arafat would not even allow them to exist, would not agree they could exist, because he would have been assassinated just like leaders in the past had been. And so he wouldn't sign it. But at the beginning of the tribulation period, I suspect some kind of signing will take place. Some kind of promise will be accepted by Israel. And it won't last long before they'll be double-crossed, according to the best we can study the Word of God. Now, truth of the matter is that once that happens, 13 times, 13 verses in Revelation, the wrath falls. 12 of them is the wrath of God. One is the wrath of Satan. I don't have time to try to show them to you. It's going to be an awful time to be on planet Earth. Not only that, it would be so inconsistent. It would violate the book from cover to cover if God's wrath was falling on the saved people, on the church. That's why I do not believe we'll be here. I believe it'll be the day of Jacob's trouble when they'll be brought to their knees to look and see who Jesus is as the coming Messiah. He's the only hope they've got. He has to come back and put an end to the religious war that's fixing to destroy Israel. That's the way it'll end up. He'll set up his kingdom, but he'll first have to fight at the Battle of Armageddon to destroy Satan's forces that will be gathered. I hope America's not in Satan's forces, but could be. Could be. I'm not kidding myself a bit. The Bible says all nations, all means all. All nations gathered against Jerusalem? Could be. Anyway, consistent with the Word of God, think about it. God's wrath fell on planet Earth in the days of Noah and the flood. But didn't he save Noah and his family? Sure he did. Didn't Jesus say his coming would be like the days of Noah? And I actually believe the coming Jesus was referring to was his coming in glory in Matthew 24. But he said be like it was in the days of Noah. Now we hear argument today from some, and again, it don't fit the Bible. Hear argument today from some that everybody don't deserve to be raptured. Let me rephrase that. Everybody don't deserve to be saved. I don't know anybody that does deserve to be saved. So if I'm saved by grace, I'm trusting to get raptured by grace. Nothing I could do to save myself, nothing I can do to rapture myself. And bless God, nothing I can do to stay here if I wanted to. When he calls me, I'm going to go. Amen? God belong to him. Now, how about Lot? Can you picture anybody any more backslidden than Lot? First place, he left the spiritual area of Abraham over peanuts, over the grass being greener over down that way. Don't that remind you a lot of Baptists you know today? Make us stink over peanuts, over nothing. Nothing. Like an old eagle fussing over canary seed. We're supposed to be bigger than that, folks. So stupid when Christian people do those things. But Lot, he went down to the well-watered plains of the Jordan, didn't he? He got into politics. He sat in the gate, place where politics was discussed in Sodom. And whenever the angel showed up to get him out, because God sent him before the judgment. You got that? He sent him before the judgment fell. The judgment was going to fall, but he went to get Lot. Who was Lot? He was backslidden as a yard dog. He didn't deserve to be caught out. I mean, a man that would offer his own daughters to the homosexuals. He didn't deserve to be caught out. Huh. Don't talk to me about somebody earning their way. If you've been saved by grace, brother, that's it. Somebody else paid for your place, remember? He took all of your wrath, remember? So with that thought in mind, they rescued Lot, and I like what those angels told him. You know, he was reluctant to get out, and his wife, she left her heart back and looked at it and turned to a pillar of salt. We understand the story. But those angels said, we got to get you out. We can't do anything until we get you out. Now, I like that. You know what that assures me of? Before God's wrath falls, He's going to get me out. He's going to get me out. And study a little bit on God's wrath, and you'll find out he never directs it at his people. He directs chastening love at them, but not wrath. You need to get a hold of that, and there'll be a whole lot of assurance, and sometimes little wild statements we all make at some time or another. God will get you, you know, no. God already got me. Amen. And let his son take my place. Amen. Amen. So, just a little Bible study tonight. Separate out what God's wrath is directed at. Amen. And what it's not directed at. And you'll have a great victory and a great peace over that. Amen. Amen. I'd rather see us raptured better than Lot. But even the backslidden Christian, if he's really ever been born again, he's going to go. He's going to go when the trumpet sounds. Amen. All right, Brother Cruz, you want to